May God bless the reading of his word for his people. Good morning to you, church. Glad that everybody's here today. Before we get into the message, will be based on that passage there that Bradley just read for us. Want to remind us about our Free to Serve initiative. These flyers are out in the gathering room. If you didn't pick one up this morning, I'd encourage you to grab one on your way out. On the back side, you'll find the four special ministry projects that we're going to participate in together during this year. And we've actually begun receiving donations for the first one. We announced it last week. It's the Missions Scholarship Fund. And so maybe you've thought about going to Sautio or to Liberia, our two global mission sites, but for whatever reason, this year is probably not going to be your year. And that's okay, because you can not only pray for those who are going, but you can help send them. And so that's what the Mission Scholarship Fund is all about. And I just want you to know, church, that those of you who send and those of you who pray for those who go, it's very meaningful. It's very impactful, and it's actually transformative. I was blessed to go last year in the month of May to Monrovia, Liberia, West Africa with the Glovers, with David Cox, with Ben Barkley. And I couldn't have gone without those of you who gave, who supported me to go through the Mission Scholarship Fund. And we're doing that again this year. And so I just want you to know that when people like me go, we come back transformed. We come back compelled and inspired to live more faithfully for Jesus Christ. And so we bring that enthusiasm, we bring that momentum back with us home, and we share it with you. And it's, to me, it's contagious, and it rubs off on everybody, and it's a kingdom builder all the way around. So, prayerfully consider what you might give this year to the Missions Scholarship Fund and help send those who are preparing to go. Well, as Paul begins chapter 3, he again encourages the Philippians to rejoice. And if you've read Philippians in one sitting, at least once a week, like I've been challenging you to do, you're picking up on this theme of rejoice, right? This silver note of joy, it rings throughout the entire letter. It's a constant refrain amidst the struggles faced by Paul and by the church that he writes to in Philippi. For those of us that have been raised on the inalienable rights of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, right? Those three things sound familiar to those of us raised in this country. And we can be tempted, because of that lens that often we filter things through, we can be tempted to read Paul's call to rejoice as permission to pursue whatever makes us happy, right? We hear that message sometimes in our culture. Just do whatever makes you happy. But that's not what Paul is encouraging here, not at all. It's not a pleasure-seeking, self-indulgent lifestyle that he's encouraging to the Philippians or to the church. He's not saying, just be happy. He's saying, be joyful. And there is a difference. But I think there continues to be this disconnect, right? As you think about what is happiness and what is joy, there continues to be a disconnect between the call to rejoice and the need to be happy in our Western culture. And so Paul's circumstances, right? Don't forget where he is as he's writing this letter and he's telling them to rejoice, right? He's in chains. He's in prison. And so despite his circumstances, he's still consistently, repetitively calling the Philippians to rejoice. And so I think it invites us to take a deeper contemplative reflection and to go deeper. What does Paul mean when he says rejoice? To be joyful always, he says. Let me say it again, rejoice. So what does that really mean? What does it look like? Well, as I was thinking about that, it actually brought to my remembrance another scene where Paul and some of the other disciples were rejoicing. It's actually in a Philippian jail cell, believe it or not. In Acts chapter 16, after being beaten for freeing a woman of an evil spirit, Paul and Silas were wrongly accused, beaten, and thrown into a prison cell. And amazingly, Luke, the author of Acts, tells us that just a few hours later, what's happening in that jail cell is a joyful response. Paul and Silas, they're praying and they're singing praises to God, and everyone in the jail can hear them. I can only imagine the other prisoners thinking to themselves, what's wrong with those guys? They're way too happy to be in here. And what happens next is this sudden earthquake, and it shakes so violently that all the prison cell doors are flown open, and the Philippian jailer rushes in, right? And if you know the story, he draws his sword to harm himself, and Paul shouts, don't harm yourself, we are all here. And I would imagine the scene as the rubble, as perhaps the dirt is in the air, and it's maybe a foggy scene like it was this morning as you drove in. As that starts to clear, the jailer looks around and notices Paul's not fibbing. Everybody's there. And he's just so overwhelmed by that response by the prisoners that they're all still there that he rushes in toward Paul and he falls at his feet and he says, oh, sir, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas begin to preach to him Jesus. And that jailer, his entire household, they are baptized that very night. And Luke, the author of Acts, if you read that passage in Acts 16, at the end of that narrative, it says that his entire household was filled with joy. His entire household was filled with joy because they had come to believe in God. So here's what I want us to see, church, from this example and from the constant reminder to be joyful in Philippians, is that joy comes from the Lord, not from things. Joy comes from a constant connection to Jesus Christ, not from our circumstances, not by our experiences, not our bank accounts. Nothing can define our joy except for the Lord. And societies and cultures tend to reverse this order. And while some people may speak about the love of God and even family as kind of central and actual practice, if we're paying attention, if they would pay attention, it's actually personal wealth and the pursuit of power and these euphoric experiences that are more deeply and highly prized. And so as Paul begins chapter 3, he's warning the Philippians against false pursuits. And there's actually a group of teachers that are trying to get the Gentile believers in Philippi to pursue something that was actually false. And Paul is warning the Philippians against these evildoers. They were holding this group of teachers, they're holding tightly to some unnecessary requirements in order to be incorporated into the kingdom of God. And Paul's preaching, no, that's not true at all. And so as you look back at chapter 3 and you begin reading, Paul uses some pretty strong language, right? He's addressing this group of teachers that were demanding Gentile believers to take up some Jewish ethnic markers such as circumcision, food laws, and Sabbath observance and regulations. And Paul is opposing their teachings not because they're practicing these things themselves, but because they're trying to require the Gentile believers to become Jews first and then be added to the church, then become a Christian. And so Paul's fiery language to these groups of teachers, he's explicit, and it's actually a little bit ironic. And so if you're not too serious while you're reading the Bible, if you keep an open mind, there's actually some humor. There's some irony here because he calls them dogs and mutilators. And both in Jewish and Gentile cultures, dogs were, well, they were just scavengers, and they were looked upon as kind of foolish and dirty, you know. And so as Paul is labeling this group as dogs and mutilators, it's actually dripping with irony, because as this group seeks to make this Gentile group clean, that's what they want. They want this Gentile group to be clean. Paul is actually saying, guys, listen, you yourselves are unclean. You're dogs. You're mutilators. And so I just want to push pause, and I want us to reflect, and I want us to think deeply about this as we think about our own lives in a culture, in a society where we oftentimes use strong language ourselves, especially on social media, to humiliate just about anybody as we hide behind our keyboards and our devices. I think we need to just stop and ask the question, is this type of strong language always helpful? Is name-calling always helpful? Was Paul's fiery approach helpful or hurtful to his message? How do we discern if and when the stakes are high enough to warrant such strong language? I promise you, Paul didn't take this lightly. He wasn't just a loose cannon calling people names all the time. So I hope we don't hide behind this and say, well, see, Paul called people names, so I can get on social media anytime I want and start calling people names. You see what I'm saying? We need to think deeply about that. We need to reflect about these things. First, Jesus most often spoke with broad brushstrokes, addressing issues and the resulting character flaws that accompany such behavior. Very rarely did Jesus call people names. Very rarely did Jesus set out to humiliate people. Instead, he wanted people to be convicted. He wanted people to follow him. Very rarely did Jesus or the apostles speak aggressively toward others with the intent to humiliate. Second, what I want us to see is that such bold words should be seasoned with love and grace and should be reserved and wisely used for the short list of things and ideas that would speak directly against the heart and nature of the gospel. And I believe Paul had discerned here in Philippians that this group was adding an additional requirement to be saved. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and you want to follow him and you want to give him your life, there's no other added requirements. You don't have to become a Jew first and then a Christian. So Paul calls this group of teachers out, and then he transitions to this beautiful section of his own testimony. Don't you just love the vulnerability of Paul opening up and sharing from his own life? And I believe he's doing that here so that the Philippians can make better sense of their own situation and discern for themselves what would honor God. And so look back at verses 4-6. Paul begins to highlight 7 characteristics about himself that qualify him as an apostle of Jesus Christ, clearly trumping anything that this other teaching group might have to say. Paul says if they're bragging or trying to build a resume for themselves, he says, I have a resume. And he lists off these 7 things. The first 3 are a result of his own birth. He was circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin. And then the last 4 markers that he testifies to, they come as a result of him choosing to express his birthrights. He's a Hebrew. He's a Pharisee. He's a zealous persecutor of the church, a blameless doer of the law. So why does he bring these things up? What I want you to notice, and we're going to bring this back up again in just a second, Paul's doing this. His argument is gravitating toward something. And so he's zeroing in on the center of something that he wants to bring up. And so he brings these 7 markers up, these 7 characteristics about himself as a broad entry point. So he starts there, and these were all cultural Jewish markers, right, that elevated Paul as a significant person in the public eye, as someone that should be respected and honored and valued. However, as you keep reading, Paul writes that all of these things that were seen as valuable, that were seen as profitable and significant in the world's eyes, are actually invaluable in the economy of the kingdom of God. So what was once a supreme value to Paul and his society, such as his Pharisaical lifestyle, his zeal, his Jewish heritage, all of these things were reevaluated and reassessed based on a different criteria, based on a different center. And so again, here's Paul, and he's bringing this up as he's headed toward a new center, and Paul's center is now being found in Jesus Christ. And due to that fact, he now sees his former way of living and all of these things that he had pursued, he sees them as invaluable and insignificant. And church, listen. If like Paul, if you want to know Jesus Christ, if you want to be found in Jesus, then the common currency of this world that we are tempted at times to pursue, it must become of no value to you. You heard me right. No value to you. The things that Paul considered a loss are things that we still at times esteem as valuable and significant in our culture. Ethnic advantages, educational advancements, economic classes, social standings, political platforms, and the benefits that might come with those, just to name a few. These are things that we at times will pursue as a number one priority, and we think that they're valuable and profitable. And in short, we're all tempted in some form or fashion to go after some type of power that we think we deserve, or some type of prestigious influence or position. But listen, these earthly standards, when they are placed up beside Jesus Christ, when we truly and authentically lay those things beside Jesus Christ, the one who reigns over death by resurrected life, all of these so-called advantages become void. In fact, according to Paul's message in Philippians 3, look back at verses 8 and 9. These so-called advantages, they become toxic, germ-carrying, rotten trash when they are not properly devalued in light of Jesus. Let's get a little bit more specific. Sabbath keepers, circumcision, food laws, Jewish ancestry, and commitment to Pharisaical living, all are judged by worldly currency, and all, according to Paul, are secondary at best to Jesus. What about our modern day trash? Specifically, even things that are possibly spiritual or church oriented. Things that we tend to elevate that should not be elevated. Unchecked church traditions, personal preferences, political opinions, positional influence, and individual interpretations of Scripture even. All of those can matter. All of those at times can be important. But they are secondary at best. Secondary at best to Jesus Christ and His kingdom way. And if any of those things, and many others that we could list, if any of those things ever take center stage, if they become foundational on which believers build their relationship with God and each other, then those believers and the churches that they are a part of will end up with a big pile of garbage. You didn't fill that blank in with something else, did you? A big pile of rubbish. Right? That's what Paul is saying here. And so where is he headed ultimately? Where is Paul headed with all of this? He's headed to the center. He's thrown off all of these things that were invaluable so that he could fully embrace what is valuable, so that he could fully embody what matters most. He wants to know Christ. Do you want to know Christ? Do you want to follow Jesus as your number one, as your all in all? Listen to what Paul says again in verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the partnership of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. Here's the center of Paul's message. Being found in Christ is not just about avoiding what is garbage, but it's also about embracing what is glorious. And if you're taking notes, I hope you'll write that down and go and reflect on that today. It's not just about avoiding what's garbage. It's about embracing what is glorious. And listen, here's the hard part. Sometimes what is glorious is not comfortable or convenient. And that's the part of emptying ourselves that Paul talked about in Philippians 2 last week. In fact, Paul's usage of power and participation and suffering all point to us being uncomfortable and the ultimate emptying of ourselves. Paul uses the idea of power here in verses 10 and 11, and it's a common idea in his writings and his other letters. Paul brings up this idea of power, but the emphasis of power is always on God. God's power at work within us. Matter of fact, interestingly, and it probably was a surprise to the Philippians and maybe to you, we are actually made powerful when we are weak. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 is my favorite of those. Paul's talking about a thorn in his flesh, and he's asked God multiple times to take it away, and God's answer every time is, "My grace is enough for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness." And so when we live out of suffering by participation in Christ's life and kingdom way, that's when we're actually made strong. That's when God's power is revealed most vividly in our lives. And in case you're wondering, and if you're anything like me, an attempt at times to dumb down the difficult teachings of Scripture so that it's more comfortable or convenient for us, most likely Paul's inclusion of suffering here is directly linked to hardships that we will face as a result of our testimony of Christ in our lives. In other words, we become like Jesus. We become like Jesus in his life and in his death and in his resurrection when we turn the other cheek, when we love and pray for our enemies, when we walk the extra mile even when we don't want to, and when we bravely trust that God will vindicate his work within us so that we don't need to earn it or justify ourselves to others. So as we struggle with this, as we wrestle with this idea of what it means to become like Jesus in his suffering, how can we effectively journey toward the center like Paul is doing here in this scripture? How can we take steps toward Jesus and what is truly valuable? Because I know for me, and maybe for you, it's easy to get sidetracked. It's easy to pay attention to things that aren't significant, that aren't valuable, and we miss out on seeing the bigger picture. I read an article recently that kind of helped me refocus, helped me recenter on what matters most, and I want to share a little bit of that article with you. In the rotunda of Gasson Hall at Boston College University, there's images as you walk in and you see them all around you. There's images of Jesuit saints who left their comfortable lives to minister to people in different parts of the world. In these pictures, they're set against, as you can see just a little bit, this does not do it justice, but these pictures are set against stone walls that arch upward into this grand Gothic style ceiling, several stories high. It's an awesome structure, and if you've ever been there, you know it to be true. It's a structure modeled after the cathedrals of Europe, designed with the intent to bring majesty and wonder to our minds and hearts. But by contrast, as you're looking at the pictures that are a part of the architecture, the Jesuit saints actually left the world that produced this beauty to minister to people that were less fortunate. So it's actually ironic. As you're looking at this majestic structure, it's actually communicating a gospel-oriented life, emptying yourself for the betterment of others. And then there's two phrases that are inscribed on the walls of this rotunda. The first is the motto of the Society of Jesus, and it says, "To the greater glory of God." In both the medieval architecture and the stories of the Jesuit missionaries, they testify to this ideal, right? All to the glory, the greater glory of God. And then the other phrase, though, it's not less significant, it's actually powerfully provoking. The second phrase says this: what is this to eternity? What is this to eternity? Any of it. Not just the cathedral that you would be standing in as you read this, but what is this to eternity? What is a grand cathedral when compared to living in the presence of God? What is our perceived power or desired position laid up against the presence of God? What is the sacrifice of comforts like the cars you wish you had, or the house that you covet, or that better job that you've been dreaming of? Whatever it is, what are those things when they're laid up against the house of the Lord forever? What is the real significance of our troubles that we face, the issues that we have tied up in knots in our gut, the worries and the anxieties we have about the ever-increasing evil and violence in our world? What are all of those things when laid up against the presence of God? Now listen to me closely. I do not mean to suggest with these reflections that our present day lives and all of our concerns and all of the troubles that we face and that we have, I'm not suggesting that those are unimportant. Instead, what I mean to impress upon us today is this: reflecting on and living out now the bigger kingdom picture, it helps us to gain eternal perspective. It helps us to broaden our view so that we can see and pay attention to what matters most. To know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Now listen to how he wraps up this section. Paul says, "So I press on. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." And so with our eyes fixed on Jesus and our ultimate goal of being in his presence forever, we gain momentum for living now, because the life that we live now matters. He has called us to be his witnesses. He has called us to be his ambassadors. He has called us to partner with him in his suffering so that we can come to know him and the power of his resurrection. Would you like to know Christ? Would you like to know the power of his resurrection? Would you like to participate in his sufferings? He's calling you today. He's inviting you. Come and follow me. If you need to respond to the Lord in any way today, whether it be prayer or maybe your confession and baptism, we would love to minister to you at this time. Let's stand and sing together. Respond to the Lord.
There's a stirring deep within me. Could it be my time has come? When I see my gracious Savior face to face, when all is done, is that his voice I am hearing? Come away, my precious one. Is he calling me? Is he calling me? Is
Again, we want to thank you for being here today. If you haven't filled out a connection card, members and guests, if you would do that and turn it into one of the shepherds or ministers, we would love to have a record of your attendance today. Have some exciting news to announce to you, some new members today. First, Wallace and Cynthia Atkins and their son Jeremiah. They're right back here. Guys, if you'd just kind of wave, welcome. Glad that you're here. And then also Chris and Andrea Haney and their three kids, Sam, Sophia, and Amelia. They're typically in second service with us. And then also Sarah Moreno. Some of you may know the Haneys and Sarah. And if you see them today, if you would just welcome them, give them a hug, and say glad that you're a part of our church family. Movie night. We've been announcing this. We want you to come and be a part of this great movie night. Same kind of different as me. This movie actually transpired based on a true story out of Fort Worth, and it's also a great movie that kind of propels us forward in our vision, and so we would love for you to come and participate, be a part of this evening on Friday at 6:30 in the chapel, and as I mentioned, free to serve, our Mission Scholarship Fund, please consider what you might give to our $8,000 goal to send people to our mission sites. There's much more information, events, programs, classes, in Alta Mesa Life. Pick up a copy of that on your way out today. Craig?
I'm going to ask Derek Drury to join me up here, as well as any of the other shepherds and their wives. If you would, make your way up to the front and join us for a minute. We've got a special announcement to make, and prior to that, let me read one scripture for you. This is from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. So I'll turn it over to Derek here for a minute, and then we'll offer a special prayer. Derek?
It's good to see you, church family. Laura and I have been called out of shepherding in this season, and so we're going to be obedient to the Lord in that and are excited about what else is to come. About where he has us right now with our family. We're adopting again and continue to be on that journey. And so we're fully expectant that the Lord is going to bring more children into our care and into our loving household. And so we're excited about that. And as you know, parents out there, that requires a lot of time and diligence and energy. And he's made it very clear in these last several weeks that my time for now as a shepherd, formal shepherd of this church is over. And so, you know, that's tough to, you know, wrestle with in my flesh, because it's been amazing, just to serve in that capacity. It's been a full honor, to give him glory, in this for the past 30 months. And so our love, is with you guys. The prayers continue. The vision of this place will carry forward. I fully am confident in that, that this place will continue to have great vision, and God will continue to reveal dreams, his dreams for this place. So just want to make this announcement this morning, and if you guys have any questions, y'all feel free to contact Laura and myself. We're an open book. And we covet your prayers as we enter this new season. So much love and grace and peace. And we just know that our hearts are here with you guys.
Thank you, Derek. We are truly blessed, of course, to have Derek and Laura among us, although we'll miss their service in the eldership. That adoption thing's a big deal. They've kind of got a full army already, and so it's just adding to that challenge. But we're so honored that he and Laura have both shared with us their energy, their enthusiasm, and their spirituality. I know that many of you have been touched by the way that they will stand in the gap for people in need, and it's truly a thing to behold. So I'm going to offer a special word of prayer and bless this family at this time, if you'd pray with me. Our gracious Father, we come to you humbly asking for a very special measure of your blessing. Father, on Derek and Laura as they move into and transition into a new stage of their life, Father, they have such a precious family. We ask that you would simply surround them with your love and your care, that you would bless each member of that household. Father, this church has been so blessed by the many ways in which they have shown such humble servant leadership. We are thankful for the hands and feet, Father, of each person in their family. Thank you for the way that you have used them so richly to bless this family in this part of Fort Worth. And now I would pray that you would just continue that in the days ahead. Father, make their family strong. Thank you for the blessing of that family. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Appreciate you.
I do have a couple of announcements I want to make sure you're aware of. If you're watching the knee mail, Louise Sansom is now at Health South Rehab, and she would welcome visitors. So if you have the opportunity, please go by and give her a hug. I think it goes without saying that all of us need to be mindful and prayerful about the tragedy that we saw and heard about in Florida this past week, another school shooting. Truly, it's impossible to understand this kind of violence in our world. I know that there's a lot of people getting animated about it, and I think the first thing that we can do is be on our knees to our Father to make sure that our prayers not only are for those that are affected, but the future of our nation and our children as they go to school each day. So at this time, I'm going to offer a closing word of prayer. Let's all bow together, if you will. Our gracious God, we humbly come before you, thanking you that we have this opportunity together in this place unmolested to worship you. Father, I thank you for the songs that we sang, for the words that we heard, and the way that our heart has been touched. Father, thank you for allowing us to commune together with you, knowing that you are always present with us, that you care, that you are a good Father, that your Son is such a wonderful Savior. Father, it grieves us when we see the hurt and the pain around our world. Father, we lift up the families that are affected by those who are hurt in Florida. Pray that you will strengthen them and surround them with people that care for them and love them. Father, we pray that you will help us navigate a better way.